Let me read a couple of scripture texts for us and then pray, and then we'll dive into the material on the handout. The first text I want to read is from Genesis 1, beginning at verse 24. Familiar words. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then another text from Ephesians chapter 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you that they are loving truths and that you call us to speak them in love. Father, we pray that we would do that this morning and that you would give us wisdom to navigate the challenges of our day as those joined to Christ, from whom we receive every blessing in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you could tell from these two Bible texts that we just read, I want to do two things today. Number one, I want to recognize the desperate need we have to speak the truth in love. We want to yearn for the body of Christ to build itself up in love, as Paul writes in Ephesians. And part of doing that is remembering that any challenge to the Christian faith, any departure from the beauty and goodness of God's design, any obstacle to our worship and relationship with the Lord, involves a dimension of human suffering. Sin involves suffering, inevitably. We know this. There is an intensely personal dimension to every form of sin. Sin brings in death like a shadow, and much of the pain of sin is felt in the hidden places of the heart. Some expressions of sin are overt. Some expressions of sin burst forth in confusion and anger and bitterness and grief. Some sins even have physical consequences. We read in Psalm 32, for example, David crying out to the Lord before he confessed his sin. He said, "All my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." He's probably talking about how his strength was wasting away through all of his grief and crying. So we want to be keenly aware, in love, of the personal, human, and suffering dimensions of the challenges that we face, and that is especially true with the topic we're considering this morning, the transgender movement. Second, though, we know that we're Christians confronted here in this movement with a definite ideology, with a definite worldview, with its own vision for how society should be arranged, with its own political agenda, with massive implications for the well-being of men and women, and especially very young boys and girls. So we have an obligation to speak clearly, don't we? Decisively, even, against the transgender movement and vision insofar as it conflicts with God's design, with what he says in his word about who we are as the image of God. Together with these two kind of dimensions of what we want to do, let me say one more thing. The aspects of suffering and a social worldview are so bound together in the transgender movement that sometimes we see the transgender movement cloaked in cultural applause and celebration. That's the dominant kind of narrative that's out there. But we also see the suffering emerge in overt and obvious ways. And I want to illustrate this for you by looking at the two news stories that are listed there on your handout under Roman numeral 1, both from the year 2015, which was a banner year, if you remember, in terms of the transgender movement. The first news story is from the Vanity Fair story on Bruce Jenner, 65-year-old at the time, 1976 Olympic decathlon champion. He was Mr. America. You remember those days when it was a huge deal to be on the Wheaties box? And Bruce Jenner was on the Wheaties box. And in June of 2015, he appeared on the cover of Vanity Fair wearing a corset, introducing himself as Caitlyn. Now, the article says that at the time he had had his nose fixed twice. He had had his trachea shaved. He'd gone through a 10-hour so-called facial feminization surgery, which can involve hairline correction, forehead contouring, jaw and chin contouring, and he had had a procedure to augment his chest. Now, Jenner was showered with awards. He was praised for his courage. ESPN awarded him the Arthur Ashe Courage Award at the ESPYs ceremony. And on June 1st, he gave his first tweet under the name Caitlyn Jenner, and I want to read it to you. He said, "I'm so happy after such a long struggle to be living my true self. Welcome to the world, Caitlyn. Can't wait for you to get to know her / me." And I want you to remember kind of the philosophical roots that we've traced so far. This is the expressive individual from the Rousseauian tradition emerging in crystal clarity before our eyes. Remember, Rousseau said that our sense of self, our inward noble identity, gets squashed by the constraints and expectations and competitions of society around us. And the implication is if we could just strip away the outward constraints of civilization, then our inward nobility could emerge. Well, there are many other influences here. Freud's turn to psychology, the sexualization of human identity, all of that's coming through here, but at the root there is this expressive individualist idea that my real self lies within me, and what the world expects of me, constructs for me, is to be thrown off. 4 hours and 3 minutes after the tweet, Jenner's Twitter feed garnered over 1 million followers. This is a Guinness World Record. Faster than President Barack Obama's first tweet. 4 days later, Jenner's followers were up to 2.37 million, which is shocking. Now, Jenner, as you know, has been in the news lately. On April 23rd, and I'm going to use the masculine pronoun, he announced that pending a successful effort to recall California Governor Gavin Newsom, he will be running for governor. And in a fascinating development, just a few days ago, he came out against trans girls, that is, biological boys identifying as girls, playing in girls' high school sports. He said it was a question of fairness. For that, he's experienced enormous backlash within the LGBT community, repeatedly being accused of, and I find this interesting, transphobia. Jenner is the poster person for the transgender movement, and there is enormous backlash because of his stance, some are saying for political gain, on the issue of high school girls' sports. Well, a second news story, equally challenging, equally tragic, comes from the New York Times in December of 2015. The article there, A Whole New Being, How Cricket Nimmin Sees the Transgender Movement. This is a story of a Brooklyn resident, HIV positive, ex-convict, who was the first New Yorker to have a sex change operation paid for by Medicaid. And what's fascinating about this article is the way that it weaves in biblical language and biblical imagery. Let me quote to you a little bit from it. In a few hours, if all went well, her body would be aligned with her identity. We're going to come back to that theme. Her body would be aligned with her identity. This is a biological male for the first time. And she would be a woman in body, mind, and soul before the Lord and before the law. Peering under the sheet that draped her that early October morning at a hospital outside Philadelphia, Ms. Nimmons declared, "When I lay down and when I wake up, I'll be a whole new creature, a whole new being, out with the old, in with the new." You hear echoes of 2 Corinthians 5:17, don't you? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed, the new has come. This is a heartbreaking read. It goes on, starting a preparation for the surgery, Ms. Nimmons wincingly drank a liquid mixture, head bowed. Ms. Nimmons left the room for her pre-surgical appointment. Later, turning in for the evening, she quoted a psalm. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The story ends with this man not following up post-op instructions, having to wait for another corrective surgery. It ends with his spending the night tossing and turning and crying. I read again, she determined to hold her head up high and fight the oscillations in mood that plagued her as she puzzled over a fundamental question. Who am I now? She asked. That's the end of the article. Who am I now? Let's just pause and shorten that to the question, who am I? This is an enormously important question. It's the second most important question we can ask. The most important is, who is God? Maybe it's the third, who is Jesus Christ, is also a very important question. But who am I? Calvin said, true and sound religion, true wisdom, comes from two things, knowing who God is and knowing who we are. So to ask the question, who am I, strikes at the very core of our relationship with God. We have to know who we are in light of who God is. And so here are the questions we want to address as we consider the transgender movement. Is our biology, is our body merely a disposable or modifiable instrument of our true self inside? Is the body merely an instrument that surrounds the real person? Or is the body an indispensable aspect of the personal nature of a human being made in the image of God? These are two fundamentally different conceptions of who we are. Similarly, is our gender, and we'll talk about what gender is, our maleness, our femaleness, is our gender socially imposed on us and so able to be cast off in a courageous act of self-assertion? Or is our maleness and femaleness, and we've yet to describe or define what that is it divinely correlated with our biological sex? Is it identical with our biological sex? What is the significance of answering this question for our identity? What is the significance of it for addressing the nature of marriage, or raising children, or being a mom or a dad? In the wake of Jenner's first tweet, John Piper questioned this. He wrote, is Caitlyn Jenner the father of Bruce Jenner's sons? Is Caitlyn Jenner the father of Bruce Jenner's sons? I found that to be a fascinating reply because Piper was tracing out the implications of this self-assertion that I am now a woman for the other relationships in Jenner's life. Does it mean that his children no longer have a father? What exactly is the effect of sin on all this? We want to ask that too. How do we address these issues pastorally? How should we think about these issues? How should we as Christians engage with people who disagree? This is an enormously challenging topic. Not least because the challenges we face are very stark. Again, 2015, a study by the American Foundation for Suicide Prevention and the Williams Institute at the UCLA School of Law found that suicide attempts by transgender individuals far surpassed the national average. At the time, a stunning 41% of so-called transgender people try to kill themselves at some point in their lives, compared with 4.6% of the general public. Of course, advocates of the transgender ideology assume that this statistic is due to the so-called discrimination and harassment that transgender individuals experience. And this has prompted social guidelines for how to address so-called gender dysphoria, which we're going to define in a moment. Chances are you already know what that is. But social guidelines, even for children who wrestle with these identity issues, even for minors, who experience very little or who may even grow out of the so-called dysphoria that they feel. Let me just describe to you, we're going to define terms in just a minute, but let me just describe to you the accepted four-part protocol that major medical organizations are advancing with respect to children as young as 2 and 3 who experience gender dysphoria. Step one is a social transition. Children as young as age 2 and 3. Social transition can involve a new wardrobe, a biological boy wearing dresses, and so on. Family and friends using a female pronoun for biological boys and vice versa. Giving a new name, treating a child as though he or she was of the opposite sex. That's the social transition, step one. Step two is to introduce puberty blockers for children who are approaching puberty. This is medication that suppresses the body's release of sex hormones, including testosterone and estrogen, things that can affect bone density, future fertility. These puberty blocking drugs are not FDA approved for gender dysphoria, but physicians use them off-label for this purpose. Step three, that is sometimes introduced around the age 16, is the use of cross-sex hormones. So giving testosterone to biological girls, estrogen to biological boys, to mimic the puberty processes that take place in the opposite sex. One clinic in Wales that I read about this week administers such hormones to children as young as 12. And then step four is surgery around the age 18. One clinic in Los Angeles, and this is just shocking to say, has performed double mastectomies on girls as young as 13. And they've announced that publicly. It's worth remembering that these interventions are experimental. They are irreversible. They can be self-fulfilling. You know, think of a child who has these feelings and the way in which these four steps can reinforce those false beliefs in irreparable ways. It's rooted in an ideology, though. That's what we want to focus on. It's rooted in an ideology that, ironically, often depends on sex stereotypes. So if a young child reaches for the wrong toy, so to speak, if a young boy wants to play with a doll, or if a girl pulls out, you know, hair pins. I don't have girls. I don't know what they're called. Barrettes. Barrettes. There we go. That's what I was looking for. These things are taken as indications of gender dysphoria, and then the protocol gets introduced. Well, as Christians, we need to think deeply. We need to think theologically. We need to bring the power of God's word upon the issue again in love. We need to help parents who are wondering what to do when their son or daughter tells them that they're trapped in the wrong body and they feel no hope. We need to think it through, maybe even for ourselves when we wonder who we are. So in our time together, I want to do two things. I want to walk through transgenderism as an ideology and define key terms. Many of them will be familiar to you. And then I want to start looking at a biblical anthropology, remember when Aaron introduced all those theological terms? I don't know if he had anthropology here. He had ontology, epistemology, soteriology, hamartiology. Who remembers what hamartiology is? Doctrine of sin. Very good. What is anthropology? Not like your freshman college class, but in the systematic theology world, anthropology is the study of the doctrine of man, male and female. So we want to think about a biblical anthropology. This week is going to be more diagnostic, more descriptive. Next week, we're going to talk more explicitly about how we as Christians, as the church, should respond pastorally, sensitively to the transgender movement, to sexual confusion more broadly out in the world and even in our midst. So we're going to take kind of the similar approach as we did to critical race theory and do more descriptive work this week. Okay, looking at our handout, key terms and distinctions. Transgender, it's an umbrella term for people who experience or express their sense of gender identity differently from people whose sense of gender identity aligns with their biological sex. And you can see I'm getting this definition from Mark Yarhouse. He's a Christian. He wrote Understanding Gender Dysphoria. It's a helpful book. Just a quick word. I don't agree with everything in the book. He's very sympathetic in how we should address transgenderism and gender dysphoria. But it's a helpful book in terms of diagnosis and definitions. These are definitions that you can find even in secular sources. I think he does a good job tracking it. Now, this definition of transgenderism is cumbersome, and it introduces another term that we need to define, gender identity. What is that, according to the transgender movement? Gender identity. Maybe next week I'm going to come back, I think I will have time, and give you what I think is a more biblical understanding of gender identity. But for now, according to transgender thinking, transgender identity refers to how people experience themselves as male or female or something else entirely, including how masculine or feminine or neither a person feels. Okay, one more term. When someone's gender identity, that is, how they experience themselves, a person's psychological or emotional sense of themselves as male or female, for example, when that gender identity doesn't match or align with their birth sex as male or female, that person can suffer from various degrees of so-called gender dysphoria. Now, let's just pause on gender dysphoria for a minute. This is an interesting term. It's a very new term. I want to demonstrate that to you by looking at the DSM. You may know that the American Psychiatric Association publishes the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual for Mental Disorders. It's called the DSM. It is used by countless clinicians and researchers, drug regulators, health professionals. It is the standard guide when dealing with mental health. The first edition of the DSM came out in 1952. And did not mention any sex-specific disorders, much less anything related to gender confusion. In 1980, the third edition of the DSM introduced the term gender identity disorder, and that was used to describe patients who experience, quote, feelings of discomfort or inappropriateness about his or her anatomic sex and by persistent behaviors generally associated with the other sex. In May of 2013, the latest and fifth edition of the DSM was published, and it no longer labeled this diagnosis, gender identity disorder, as a disorder. It replaced it with the more neutral term, gender dysphoria. Now, this new term, as you can see, reflects a shift away from viewing transgender individuals as suffering from a pathological or psychological illness to merely describing the persistent distress sometimes associated with gender incongruence, quote unquote. Now, this distress is not seen as pathological, that is, it's not related to a disease or a disorder, to use the language of the DSM. Since, as the APA declared in 2013, quote, gender nonconformity is not in itself a mental disorder. So a total 180 from the third version of the DSM. Now, this terminological decision, which, of course, had enormous political pressure on it, removed a huge obstacle to social acceptance and legal protection, both of which have arrived more quickly than anyone has expected. 3 years after the APA replaced gender identity disorder with the less disorderly gender dysphoria, the Department of Justice under a previous administration declared transgender people as a protected class under the Civil Rights Act of 1964. You may know that this is obviously back on the table in a bigger way in terms of official legislation with the Equality Act. So how do we get here? How did it come to be that the phrase, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, became something that makes sense in our world? You may know the book that has been so helpful to me, Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. That's what this book is about. He's wrestling in the opening pages. How did we come to accept this question as reasonable in our day? And Truman talks about how his grandfather, who's now with the Lord, would have no categories for understanding this question. and yet it seems to be so natural, so normal today. Let me walk through just a few influences on the transgender movement to help us know how we got here. Number one, I think it's helpful to point out the second century heresy known as Gnosticism. There's not a tight genetic link between Gnosticism and transgenderism, but it's helpful to know about Gnosticism. This is a thought in the early Greek world that believed that the real person is found somewhere inside the body, and that the body, what is material, what is physical, is to be denied or cast away. It is the immaterial that matters, not the material. Well, you can see certain parallels between Gnosticism, kind of the Rousseauian expressive individualism, and then the transgender ideology. The thinking is, I am not my body. Instead, my true self, my personhood, is found somewhere deeper than my body. It is deeper than the external shell. My body is simply the instrument that I manipulate. Now, one thing we're going to see when we get to the Christian anthropology is that instead of the person versus body dichotomy, which is the assumption of the transgender movement, a biblical understanding of human personhood is that a human being is made up of a soul and a body. That these are equally basic dimensions of who we are as persons. And yet the transgender movement says, no, the person itself is distinct from the body. One of the ironies of this, by the way, is that the true person lies within the body, is not associated with the body, is disconnected from the body, and yet the transgender movement is really obsessed with the body. Right? Changing the body, modifying the body, bringing the body into alignment with the real person inside. There are other influences beyond Gnosticism. Remember, the Enlightenment turned to the autonomous self. The postmodern breakdown of the autonomous self into an endless stream of perceptions of reality. Remember the Hegelian and Marxist stream to eliminate distinctions, to resolve all dichotomies into one single singularity. All these things are influencing the transgender movement. But there are more proximate causes. Second, you see on your handout, John Money and gender as a psychosexual description. Up until the 1950s, the word gender was really exclusively oriented to the way children were taught to identify masculine and feminine nouns and pronouns. It was like a term used in language. But in 1957, the Harvard-trained psychologist at Johns Hopkins, John Money, changed it. He studied people with sexual disorders, and he coined the term gender identity to describe the psychological sense one had of one's gender. Money, incidentally, also coined the term homosexual orientation. Because of Money, biological sex began to be differentiated from one's gender identity. This is really only 50 years old in terms of official literature. Third, the period of second wave feminism in the 60s and 70s. This is the cultural influence. We talked about second wave feminism when we talked about critical race theory and the Black Lives Matter movement and some of the founders of that movement, how in the wake of World War I and World War II, the advances in terms of women in society took a more radical turn, such that expectations for what femininity is were viewed as entirely socially constructed and obstacles to women achieving the benefits of a full social life and successful career. We talked about how one of those major economic obstacles was pregnancy, and how the abortion movement gained momentum during the 60s and 70s, leading to Roe versus Wade, because pregnancy is seen as something that hinders the economic and social benefits accruing to women. Well, this view of the feminine in the mid-20th century, seen as nothing more than a social construct designed to keep men in power and oppress women, has heavily informed the breakdown of differences between men and women in the social sector. Simone de Beauvoir, do I have her? Yes, okay. Simone de Beauvoir was the mistress of the existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. And I won't go into Sartre, fascinating figure. But Simone de Beauvoir wrote these words, "One is not born, but rather becomes a woman." Now, that was not a positive statement by Beauvoir. She was saying that you're not born feminine, you're not born a woman, but society forces you into certain molds that make you into a woman. And so the idea is that you need to throw off these cultural constructs. The more radical feminists aim to eliminate sex and gender distinctions entirely. And I mentioned Shulamith Firestone prophetically announcing in 1970 that the feminist movement was working toward the total breakdown of the, quote, tyranny of the biological family. Now, there's more to say, more to say. Let me just say a word right now. What we're not looking for are the 1950s stereotypes of Leave It to Beaver when it comes to men and women. What we want to do is think wisely, calmly, faithfully from the scriptures about what God has to say about differences, God glorifying differences between men and women. So, just want to file away in your brain. I don't have some kind of arbitrary 1950s construct in my mind. I know that that, in large measure, can be true, but we don't want to erase everything that God has said. We want to think wisely about how God has called men and women to live in the world. And then fourth and finally, there's the legalization of same-sex marriage in 2015. I told you 2015 is a banner year. This is a huge legal milestone. Suffice it to say that once the male-female pairing in the eyes of the state became optional rather than indispensable for marriage, once marriage was redefined as a social institution that could accommodate two women or two men, the stage was set for more radical redefinitions of gender. In the run-up to the Obergefell decision, Time magazine published a cover story called, and on the title, it was "The Transgender Tipping Point." Subtitle, "America's Next Civil Rights Frontier." This is not to say that the transgender movement has been a stable thing. It has not been stable. It has not been static. I want to highlight for you a key change or changes that have taken place in the public presentation of the transgender movement. As it rose to prominence about 15 years ago, the transgender movement claimed a difference, well, we should say less than 15, just five or 10. The original iteration of the movement claimed a very stark difference between biological sex and gender identity. Biological sex was said to be the physical, biological, and anatomic dimensions of being male and female, while gender identity is your inner concept of yourself as a male or female or both or neither. So you've got the biological reality, and then you've got the inner sense. And these are starkly different. So you can read the NCAA in 2011 affirming this kind of distinction. Biological sex and gender are different. Gender is not connected to one's physical anatomy. But physical anatomy, it was assumed, defines biological sex. That was a given. Time magazine, 2014, "Sex is biological, determined by a baby's birth anatomy. Gender is cultural, a set of behaviors learned through human interaction." To speak this way today is a big no-no, according to the transgender movement. Let me explain. Referring to people as biological males, yet with a different gender identity, or biological females with a different sense of self, is outdated because, so the thinking goes, what you're really saying is this person thinks they're a woman, but they're really a man. This person thinks they're a man, but they're really a woman. Now, biological sex is no longer seen as something objective and fixed, but rather something, quote-unquote, assigned at birth. And if it's assigned at birth, it can be wrong. Consider this statement by Planned Parenthood, which is still on the website. Checked it a couple days ago. What's assigned sex? Assigned sex is a label you're given at birth based on medical factors, including your hormones, chromosomes, and genitals. Most people are assigned male or female, and this is what's put on their birth certificates. Your gender identity is how you feel inside and how you express those feelings. So still a distinction between biological sex and gender identity, but now biological sex has morphed into sex assigned at birth. But this is outdated. Planned Parenthood is outdated. You heard it here first. Because now gender identity is not merely a description of how someone feels. Gender identity is said to be that which defines what a person is. Gender identity is so determinative, in fact, that it is said to define, hear this carefully, define a person's sex. Consider these words from Deanna Atkins. She's the pediatric endocrinologist, the director of the Duke Child and Adolescent Gender Care Center at Duke Medical School. In a deposition she gave in 2016, she said this, from a medical perspective, the appropriate determiner of sex is gender identity. Can you see how it's evolved just in 5 years? It is counter to medical science to use chromosomes, hormones, internal reproductive organs, external genitalia, or secondary sex characteristics to override gender identity for purposes of classifying someone as male or female. Gender identity does and should control when there is a need to classify an individual as a particular sex. Now, why would someone in the medical field turn so sharply away from what until very recently was the very stuff of medicine, chromosomes, primary sex characteristics, and so on, to determine somebody's sex? Well, Dr. Atkins has in mind, in part, the very small number of so-called intersex conditions. Now, these are rare cases of chromosomal abnormalities, hormonal disorders, such as genetic males, one with an X and a Y chromosome who's unable to process or receive testosterone, and other types of diseases. Atkins leverages these abnormalities, which occur in extremely limited number of cases, in order to argue for the inherent ambiguity of primary sex characteristics to determine somebody's sex. Okay? So the intersex conditions becomes the wedge in the door in order to say we can't pay attention to chromosomes or biology to determine a person's sex. That is wholly unstable for determining whether someone's male or female. The only criteria that we should be looking at is someone's gender identity. Now, this is a tricky statement because there are individuals who reject their gender identity after a time. They choose to so-called detransition from a transgender identity. And detransitioners are really the bane of the transgender movement because many transgender advocates want to say, no, this is something permanent and fixed. This is who I am. Jenner, for example, will say, I was living a lie as Bruce Jenner, and this is my true self that's been there all along. And so you can see how detransitioning from a transgender identity would be difficult. And the transgender movement often describes these instances of detransitioners as, quote, a case of flawed self-diagnosis and misdiagnosis following insufficient consultation with counselors. In other words, the transgender movement says these people are not really transgender in the first place. Okay. One more statistic on the intersex conditions. The best data that I could find is that in 99.94% of cases, a person with a Y chromosome will develop as a man and a person with two X chromosomes will develop as a woman. So intersex cases documented occur in less than 0.01% of births, about half of that to be precise. So biological sex is said to be no longer objective and known from birth on the basis of physiology and anatomy. Sex is assigned at birth. If it's assigned, it can be reassigned. You've heard of the term sex reassignment surgery, which is now called, reflecting this evolution of terminology, gender confirmation surgery. Okay, a couple of questions here. I know we're running out of time. I know this is heavy. I just wanted to be on the same page as we trace out the logic of the movement before we think about how to respond. But a couple of questions for you to consider. These are questions that try to diagnose kind of internal tensions in the transgender movement. If gender is a social construct, if it is determined simply by how a person feels, on the other hand, how is it that gender identity is innate and immutable? Atkins says that it is. Evidence strongly suggests, she says, that gender identity is innate or fixed at a young age, that gender identity has a strong biological basis. But on the other hand, if gender is a social construct or is simply determined by how a person feels and they can feel differently at a different time, how can it be innate and immutable? And if one's gender identity, as Atkins says, is determined by biology in the womb, then why isn't biological sex determined in the womb? How should biology function in terms of identifying someone's sex? Question number two. If gender exists on a spectrum, which is where a lot of the movement is going, right? Why does the transgender movement assume rigid sex stereotypes when putting forth its most public faces? There is a reason. Or there is an inconsistency, I should add. For Bruce Jenner to wear a corset on the cover of Vanity Fair, it's like buying in to the greatest sex stereotypes within a movement that says sex stereotypes are a social construct that should be overthrown. I find that to be deeply problematic in the transgender movement. Why does how we feel determine who we are when it comes to sex, but not when it comes to age or race? You may know that in 2015, Rachel Dolezal, the former head of the NAACP in Spokane, Washington, said, quote, "I identify as black." And it came out she was raised by two white parents. She was white from birth, and she was charged with racial theft. And yet, the same thing doesn't apply when it comes to gender, except among many feminists. Now, this is fascinating. We often hear of the political alliance of the LGBT movement, as though this is a monolithic political entity, shared goals. There are some commonalities between them, but what you need to realize is that early on, and Carl Truman maps this out amazingly, fascinatingly in his book, early on there was massive conflict between the L and the G, particularly among women who said that being a lesbian was fundamentally different than a male being gay. And the lesbian movement, the gay male movement, had enormous opposition between them before the AIDS epidemic of 1980 and the usefulness of the political alliance between them. But what's particularly fascinating even today is that feminists have massive problems with the T. And you can see why, right? Feminists are saying, look, we women have gone through enormous difficulty trying to get where we are, and you can't just say you're a woman when you're a biological male. Martina Navratilova was excoriated. J.K. Rowling has been abused in the press because of their opposition to just for affirming the importance of biological sex when determining who is a woman. And there's a word for this. This is making its way into academic literature, starting out as a pejorative phrase, TERFs, trans-exclusionary radical feminists. Okay, these are women who believe that biological sex matters, and they are being called TERFs by the T's. So I think it's just helpful to remember that there are internal incongruities, but politically expedient commonalities between the L, G, B, and the T. Okay. And just for a few minutes. So we have some Bible here, and I want us to understand, and let's receive this humbly, diligently, faithfully, what the Bible says about who we are as people, body and soul. The body is integral to our identity as the image of God. I want you to see this. Notice all those texts that I've listed there. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, in the wake of the fall, or in advance of the fall, God says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God doesn't say your body shall surely die. He says you. John 11, okay, Jesus approaching the tomb of Lazarus. The only thing that's in that tomb is the body of Lazarus. Presumably his spirit is with the Lord. And yet Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. The body is integral to who we are. Jump down to Herman Bavinck, the quote there. This is one of my favorite Bavinck quotes, Dutch theologian. The body is not a prison, but a marvelous piece of art from the hand of God Almighty, and just as constitutive for the essence of humanity from the hand of, just as constitutive for the essence of humanity as the soul. It is so integrally and essentially a part of our humanity that though violently torn from the soul by sin, it will be reunited with it in the resurrection of the dead. Amen to that. The shorter catechism, question 37, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Do you know that when you become a Christian, your body is united to the Lord Jesus Christ? He doesn't just care about your soul and save your soul. He renews your soul while your body still wastes away in this age. But that's not forever. One day Christ will come again. He will reunite your soul with your body. He will reconstitute your body to be like his glorious body so that we will be forever with the Lord in body and soul. And the greatest demonstration in history that God cares about our body is that he sent his son to be incarnate in human flesh, that he raised him from the dead as the first fruits of the church's own resurrection. So whatever brokenness we feel about our body, whatever brokenness we have in our bodies, it's not forever. And in Christ, there is renewal. There is a renewed vision of the body, and there is ultimately bodily renewal. One more point, if you'll permit me. You can see the soul is also part of who we are as human persons. The scriptures everywhere speak of the soul and the body, the heart and our flesh. But jump down to number 3 there. This is fascinating. I want to leave you with this. Why did God do this? Why did God, the invisible spiritual God, why did he give us a soul and a body? God doesn't have a body. God has not a body like man. That's what the Children's Catechism says. Why did he do this? Well, many things we could say. The body reveals the glory of God. Even though God is invisible, the body reveals something of the glory of God, the intricacy, the beauty, the complexity of our body. Shows us his wisdom and goodness, the pleasure that we feel, the way that we can use our bodies, all reveal the glory of God. But what Voss says, okay, Voss, one of my favorite theologians, I read this and I was like, wow, okay, this is why he's one of my favorites. He says this, that man consists of two parts, spirit and flesh, of which the one is dependent on the other for its mobility and functioning. Okay, pause right there. The body can't live without the soul. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and made him a living being. So the body and the soul go together, but the body can't live without the soul. That man consists of two parts, of which the one is dependent on the other for its mobility and functioning, has the deeper meaning that it pictures the dependence of man on God. Just as our spirit breathes into our body in order to make it an organic instrument, so God's spirit must breathe into the entire man in order to qualify him for spiritual good. Okay, this is fascinating. Voss is saying, the way that our body and soul make up our person, but the body depends upon the soul as a walking, living illustration of the way that we, as human persons, depend on God, who is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable spirit. This is fascinating. God has given us in our own persons a living picture of our dependence upon him. And it is this dependence, this picture of our dependence, that the transgender movement at its heart, whether it knows it or not, seeks to undo. Look at this quote. This is a quote from this book, Transgender History, Susan Stryker, transgender individual. This takes us to one of the central issues of transgender social movements, the assertion that the sex of the body does not bear any necessary or predetermined relationship to the social category in which that body lives, or to the identity and subjective sense of self of the person who lives in the world through the body. Again, we're back to this understanding. There is no connection between the person and the body. And yet, by the way, the body is everything in the transgender movement. Breaking apart the forced unity of sex and gender while increasing the scope of livable lives needs to be a central goal of feminism and other forms of social justice activism. These are, at a minimum, this is what we can say. These are rival conceptions of human personhood with radically different understandings of the role of the body and its place in society. So next week, we're going to come back. We're going to talk about, from the scriptures, how do we respond? How do we think through these things from a Christian perspective? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom in your word. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be courageous and clear, humble and patient. Father, give us the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we live in a fallen world and look to our heavenly home. We thank you for your presence with us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.